My text is in Matthew 19, verse 16, where this rich young man comes to Jesus and asks, what good thing must I do to gain or inherit eternal life? I read an article, I skimmed it to be honest, but it was in the newspaper a couple of weeks ago from a doctor who worked in intensive care. He was anonymous, and the hospital he worked in was anonymous too, but he wrote a double-page spread saying that, or asking a question, I suppose, regarding COVID. Was there a connection between the fact that 9 out of every 10 in the intensive care ward where he worked had not been vaccinated? Good question, I would have thought. And then I suppose for the last 18 months or so, or best part of a year, certainly, there have been all sorts of questions bombarding the government. How much longer is lockdown going to go on? I heard a number of people say months and months ago now, well, I've had enough of this now, it's about time they stop this. Can you guarantee our summer holidays? People were asking, weren't they? Before Christmas even. When can the crowds come back and watch the football? When are you going to open the pubs and the restaurants? And will you promise no more lockdowns? And all these sort of questions. And they may not be the best questions. Some of them are definitely not the best questions. But I suppose one or two may be good questions. Tonight, I want to look at this one aspect of one story of one man, very well known, it's repeated in the other Gospels, approaching Jesus. And I'm using Matthew's version in chapter 19, where this rich young man is called a ruler, and he's a rich, important young fella, and he comes to Jesus and he asks a question. That's the reason he's come. And his question, I would say, is good. It may not be brilliant, but it's a good question. Now, some questions are bad. You know, I was a teacher for years. Sometimes you go on training courses, and there would be some people, normally one or two, they would ask questions just for the sake of impressing or trying to impress. They were bad questions because nobody was really interested in the answer. It was just an opportunity for somebody to show off and so on. And sometimes in set training in the school, somebody would just go on and on and on and so on, and pointless questions. But there are sometimes good questions asked. Here's this man. I would say it's a good question. He comes. I would say good for a start because the word good is in it, but also good because it could lead somewhere. And because he's asking Jesus, it does lead somewhere. And I've been asked this question a number of times in different words. I remember one man who came to church for a long time, and one day it was the communion, the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, and this man was clearly not a Christian. I knew him well. I'd got to know him, and I bypassed him with the bread and the wine, and I visited him the following day just in case he was angry or upset, and he was both. And his question was then to me, what more have I got to do for you to give me the bread and the wine? So that was the same sort of question, really. I mean, you might want to think about what might you have answered had he asked you that. Then there was another man who was a church member somehow, I'm not quite sure how, and he asked me, what more have I got to do for you to accept me as a Christian? Now, they're both similar to this question. Here's a man coming saying, what good thing? I'm doing lots of things, but what good thing have I got to do to inherit eternal life? There's the question. And here's a man. It's a good question as well, because he's asking a question about eternity. Now, not many people ask questions about eternity, do they? When you're your average person in the checkout at the supermarket or over the garden wall or at work or whatever, is not really asking questions about eternity. So it's a good question because it gives an opportunity, doesn't it? Because most people don't ask anything about heaven, hell, Jesus, God, the devil, or whatever, do they? And that's why sometimes then on their deathbeds, because they've never asked and never thought much, sometimes they're terrified and it's horrible. They ask themselves silently then, without asking anybody else, what if it's not the end when I breathe my last? What if I will be transported faster than the speed of light into the presence of a holy God? What if it's not quiet oblivion? What if it's not everybody goes to a better place? There was a young man brought up in church. It was the First World War, 1915. He was a young man in the trenches. He wasn't a Christian, but he'd come to the beginning of the war, you know, believing to a degree in God and the Bible and so on. But he was surrounded by seven or eight staunch atheists trying to rubbish the gospel and ridicule the Bible. But at the end of the war, he was one of the few who survived. And he wrote this about his atheistic colleagues. I watched them as they died, and I knew then that they had lied. He watched how terrified these poor men, atheistic men, were as they breathed their last. And it convinced this guy that their confidence was all bluff. Now, where do you stand? Let me just ask you, where do you stand before God? God knows. Do you know where you stand? See, I said I thought this was a good question. There's another reason why it's a good question, because it gives an opportunity for the hearer, who happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ in this case, to pose other questions, to raise other issues that may well lead somewhere, may lead to salvation, or in this case, may lead to showing the person up for what they are, showing them what is the most important thing in their life. And in the case of this rich young fella, he's rich. His success is the thing that it all revolves around. Bob Dylan had a song many years ago, you may serve the devil, you may serve the Lord, you're going to serve somebody. And this man is serving his own interests. He's serving his own success, his own wealth, or whatever. And, you know, when people do ask questions, you have to weigh it up fairly quickly. Is this worth pursuing? You know, in your answer, is there an opportunity here now to answer so that they may come back with another question, or they may be compelled to think, because most people don't think, do they? You know, I don't know how many times over the years in sixth form lessons or student forums or whatever, somebody's asked this kind of question, normally with an aggressive tone, what about all those who've never heard of Jesus Christ? And my answer's always been the same. Do you care about those who've not heard then? And their answer's always been the same, no. And my answer to that has always been the same, so what did you ask for? And you realize that they're just trying to cause trouble, just trying to rattle you, just trying to be awkward. But what if the question is asked, there is an opportunity to ask another question or to, you know, say something so that the person might then have the opportunity to think a bit deeper. And Jesus here, you know, there is no coin in the slot, right? There's no coin in the slot for evangelism, because every person you're dealing with is a human being, and they're very complex, and we are very complex, and the gospel is sublimely simple. So there is no formula for it. But here, the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, sums this fellow up very quickly. Since you've mentioned good things you must do, you know the commandments. You know, the commandments are more or less in two groups, aren't they? The first four, you know, no other gods, no images, no blaspheming, keep the Sabbath, and so on. And then there's the bottom six. And of these bottom six, five are named. And then a summary of the whole of them, I suppose. And the man thinks or says that he's done them all. He's kept them. He's kept the commandments, which is an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? He claims he's kept them. But Jesus now picks him up on the one thing he hasn't mentioned. But Jesus knows the man. He's rich, and he's done very well. Thank you very much. And he's obviously very pleased about that and very proud of his ability to be successful. And so Jesus picks him up on that and says, yeah, you know, probably, you know, hey, you're very impressive. You've done very well for a man your age, you know, very highly successful. But do this then, give it all away, and then come back and we'll have a chat. Bam. This is devastating news for the young man. Devastating news. He walks away sad because he's got a lot of wealth. He walks away sad. Jesus doesn't go after him and say, oh, look, I tell you what, I'll drag the standard down. I tell you what, I'll water the gospel down. No, Jesus lets him go. Now, I know of a chapel where they publish annually how much everybody's given. If I was in that chapel, the first question I would ask would be, why do you do that? What do you gain by publishing that? So so-and-so has given 5 pence this year, so-and-so has given £500. What's the point of publishing that? And the thing is, you see, what set me thinking was, if this man had been in that church, he could have given a smidgen of his wealth and still topped the charts every year. But so what? What's the point? The point here is that the rich man found it too hard to give it away. Too hard. This was where his heart was. This is what made him tick. This is what drove him on. He couldn't do it. It was too much. This was a bridge too far. There was too much. I remember watching a film in the 70s. I was trying to educate myself, trying to get a bit more cultured. And it was called A Man for All Seasons, a Robert Bolt play. And in it, there's a quote, great quote, of this fella who's betrayed, Richard's name is, and he's betrayed Thomas More. Anyway, Thomas More quotes to him this tremendous quote: it profits a man nothing to sell his soul and gain the whole world, but you've done it for Wales, because he betrayed him for some land. And I thought, what a great quote. I didn't know it was in the Bible, but of course it is in the Bible. And here's this man. He's not prepared to pay any price. Not really. He's not prepared to put himself out to gain eternal life, even though he's come asking. You know, Tozer years ago, I remember reading this saying, you know, they walk away. It's not because they don't want Jesus. It's not because they don't want heaven. It's not because they don't want salvation. It's not because they don't want to be forgiven. It's just they want something else more. And here's the man. How often has that been the case? You know, the parable of the sower. You know, the deceitfulness of wealth, the cares of this life, and the desire for other things. I always find those three devastating. That's it, you know, that's why people walk away. And I can still remember when I was exactly that kind of man. Was Christianity true? Who cares? I wasn't really caring. Who cares? I got more important things to focus on. I desire other things. There are things I care about a lot more than this. Now, I couldn't even be bothered to argue against it. I couldn't have done very well in an argument anyway, but I couldn't be bothered. But praise God that he had mercy on me. From my own vantage point sitting here now, the Lord seemed to invade my life, really, and force me to think. And we sang, "Our sins, they are many. I found his mercy is more." I thank God that he bothered me so much about my sin. He kept after me. And I love him for that patience. I love him for the fact that he bothered me so much and sent people to stir me up and anger me and rattle me and expose me and break my heart over my pride. And eventually, I saw myself. And it was horrible. Ugly, ugly, selfish rebel. Let me ask you again, have you come that far? See, because I want to go on to talk about how this affects a Christian. If you're not a Christian yet, you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. There was an excellent preacher years ago, Gwyn Williams. He's in glory now. And I remember him using an illustration of when he was a toddler and he wasn't very well and his mother was trying to give him medicine and he wouldn't take it. Okay. You know, tight-lipped and moving his head around. And then his gran came along and she grabbed hold of him, you know. And she tried the aeroplane approach, having the medicine on a spoon going zzz, and she managed to get it in his mouth and they were all thrilled. And then he said, a couple of seconds later, "I spat it out." And then he stopped and he asked us in the congregation this: "You spitting Jesus out tonight?" Oh, it was powerful. I thank God I was already a Christian, but it was so powerful, because that's what we do. We spit him out. Let me ask you, were you spitting him out tonight? No, you say, no, I believe. But the devil believes. And the demons believe and tremble. Now, I want to think about the Christian response when we read, what good thing must I do? Because as a Christian, is there a good thing you must do? Are there good things you must do? Not to inherit eternal life, but to make sure you got it and to prosper in this eternal life. You know, Christians come along and they, think about this. We won't have a discussion at all tonight, but you could have a discussion amongst yourselves. I think I'll go for a walk if you don't mind. But maybe we could do this on a Wednesday if you think there's enough mileage in it. Now, think about the things that Christians have suggested to you over the years. Oh, this is what you need to do. This, you know, how many things have come along? As if you could have the Christian life in tablet form. All you're going to do is follow this one bit of advice or whatever it is, you know? Think about it. You know, this video, this conference, this whatever, this prayer of Jabez, all these things that come along in my 30-odd years as a Christian, you know? You know, Alistair McGrath is a theologian, and he said that he went through years of being dry as dust, and he said, oh, I read more. I read big, thick theological tomes, you know? I studied the maps of the geography of Palestine, all to no avail. He said, I was still as dry as dust. No, but this is the advice that people have given him. You know, D.L. Moody was an American preacher, came to UK a bit at the end of the 19th century. But he said he was shocked as a young Christian that I was going to have to fight for every inch of ground. He assumed now he was a Christian, it'd all be hunky-dory, you know? Your smooth ride now, nice straight-line graph all the way to heaven. And realised, no, he's going to have to fight to gain a crown. You know, and I was shocked. I didn't know much anyway. But I was shocked as a young Christian to find that I was getting opposition all the time. It was like as if I was trying to walk across the M4, you know? It was so dangerous, so difficult. We got to work, as your Moody found out, and I found out, and if you're a Christian, surely you found out. What are we going to do? We got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's hard work. There is a good thing I need to do. There is a good thing I need to do. Now, maybe you can think again of things that people have told you to do. You know, have a think about those, and either we do them on a Wednesday, or you could do them later tonight, you know, but there are loads of advice that people have given me. And there's nothing wrong with most of it, but it's not an inside track, you see. You know, there is no magic formula for the Christian life. You know, when people say, this is what you need, this one thing will do it, it's a lie. It's a lie. You know, I suspect a number of you hardly ever pray, really. Why? Well, can't think much to pray about. Why? I remember a discussion on the radio years ago now, long before the pandemic and whatever. Somebody had been in hospital for surgery, been in hospital a couple of weeks, come out, and they hadn't had very good treatment. So they were complaining. And the radio presenter had a top medic on the show. And we're saying, this person's experience in hospital, you know, very poor, you know. What have you got to say for that? And the medic was saying, oh, well, what we need, you see, is the nurses need better training and the doctors need better training and so on. And the radio presenter listened to him, spoke to him for a long time, and then asked him an excellent question. He said to this doctor then, all this training you're talking about, can you train people to care then? Well, that's it, isn't it? You can't train people to care. If they don't care, they don't care. You can't train people to love. Can't train people, can't teach people to love Jesus if they don't, can you? No amount of teaching can change somebody's heart. So if you don't care, if you don't pray because you don't care and you can't think of anything to pray about because you don't really care enough about anything, what can you do? Well, you need God. Nothing else you can do. You need the Spirit of the living God. You know, We're going to meetings and people with Christian meetings and people putting a big chart up and saying, we need a five-year plan. We don't need a five-year plan. We need God. Now, then maybe that God will teach us, you know, point some things out, but we don't, the five-year plan is not going to do it. Or when Anne started ladies' meetings when we first came to Town Hill, and just going through Romans 1 so they'd have a grasp of what it's all about. What did the women say, by and large? Oh, not sin again. But look at you, though. Look at you, though. Something's wrong. Now, if you really knew my heart, you know, well, you know, you wouldn't listen to a word I said, would you? You've got to see a need. Have you seen your need? That's why we don't pray much. We don't really see our need. Listening to somebody the other day, well-known guy on YouTube, saying, you know, about pointless Bible readings, pointless quiet times, if you like, pointless devotions, because there's no devotion involved in it. When your head and your heart are 1,000 miles apart, you know, what do you do about that? There's no magic wand. There isn't. You need Christ. You need Jesus. If you're saying, yeah, hang on, I am a Christian. Yeah, that's right. But you need him every day. I think in the Graham Kenrick song, To You, O Lord, there was a line, my hope is in you every moment of the day, or something like that. I hadn't really noticed it before we sang it. And I think, but that's it, though. If I realize every moment of the day, I need him. I need him. Not just, well, now I'm a Christian. There we are. I'll just carry on doing my, you know, going to church and, you know, trying to be in a nice bloke and whatever, and I'll take my place in heaven. No, no, you know, I can't do it without him. I can't do it without him. That's the thing. There is no magic formula. Now, there are many schemes where people have promised the inside track. Oh, this is what you need to do. And the Lord can use all sorts of things. But the schemes themselves are not a way to a spiritual blessing. No scheme is. Only the Spirit of the living God, only the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ can help us. This one thing I do, Paul said. So there is one thing I must do. What did Paul say in Philippians? This one thing I do, I press on. You press on, Paul, but aren't you saved? Yes, but I haven't got there yet. I mean, you haven't got there yet, but you've been saved, oh yeah, and you're being saved, yeah, but you're not finally saved. No, I'm not yet. I will be saved. And that's it. I press on towards the goal, he says. Hebrews 4. We approach the throne of grace. What for? To receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If I see I got a need, it's interesting how when people are in a corner, I say, even atheists, all sorts of people cry out to God. If you see a sense of need, you feel it, you will pray more. You know, Hebrews goes on, Jesus, the high priest, meets our need. What's my need? Well, him. I need him. He meets my need. He is my need. This one thing I do is very simple. I'm not saying it's easy to do, but it's very simple. But for many, somehow, it's just too hard. See a need. See that only he can meet it. My friends can't meet that need. The Bible, you know, just the words on the page, they can't meet my need. Only he can meet the need. You know, and they used to hear all the time as a young Christian, people giving their testimonies and then saying, I know Jesus is always there if I need him. Well, this is hopeless because you need him all the time, man. He's not there just waiting in case you want to give him a call when suddenly your car's broken down or suddenly you've got to go and see the doctor. You need him all the time. Do you see a need? How to live the Christian life? Be in need all the time. It is that simple. If you're in need all the time, you turn to him all the time, you will be zooming along in the Christian life. You will. And if you see what you are, so I always come back to, we've got to see our sin. If you see what you are, then you will always be in need. Because you see what you are, how disgusting you are, the vilest offender. And you realize, like Paul could say, you know, I'm the worst, the chief of sinners. No, Paul, that can't be true. But it was true. He knew it was true. And if you see yourself, it is that simple. This one thing I need to do. And I can't do it for you. It's the one thing you need to do. If you keep seeing their sin, and you keep seeing their sin, you won't get far, if anywhere. You've got to see your own. You know, I remember ministers meeting for pray for revival, and one minister saying, oh, Swansea, Wine Street in Swansea on Sunday night is a terrible place. It is a terrible place, but we're not here to talk about that. We're here to pray for ourselves, because we are just like them, except we're saved, but we're just like them. You know, the Lord's not going to improve Wine Street. They need to be saved, the people. What about you now? Do you see? A preacher I heard recently, we need Christians today who are, you know, dying to themselves and in love with Jesus. But we come back to, great, but you can't teach people to care, can you? You can't teach people to love Jesus. Can't flick a switch and suddenly decide, oh, I'm going to love Jesus tonight now. I'm going to get up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning and read the whole book of Leviticus and punch the air. You can't. You need him. There was a film all about somebody being ransomed, the kidnap and ransom type thing. And they negotiate them with the kidnappers a deal. They negotiate an amount based on what they think the person is worth and what they can afford. And I was just thinking, you know, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for people like me. He didn't pay what I was worth, did he? He paid all he had. You know, this is astonishing. Here is love, vast as the ocean. We sang it, was it this morning? You know, we sang just now, didn't we? No one whose hope is in you, Lord, will ever be put to shame. Oh, thank God for that. And in a minute, I hope we're going to sing, weak is the effort. John Newton sing, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. Here's Newton. See, he admits what he is. You know, my warmest thoughts, Lord, are nowhere near as hot as they ought to be. But he needs Jesus. My sins, what? They are many. Oh, but his mercy is more. A man said years ago, when I was a young Christian, I've never forgotten it because I was stunned. He said, I wake up every morning, I go downstairs, I pick up my Bible, invariably with a stone-cold heart and a wall of apathy to climb. And I was just stunned. I thought, oh, you too. It's not just me then, it's you as well, is it? But this is it, isn't it? So what do we do then? Well, we go to God, don't we? We have to go to God. This one thing I do, I press on towards the goal. That's what I want you to do. To admit you can't do it. Admit what you are. Admit all your failures, all your the times you've messed up, fouled up, whatever. And look to him and press on towards the goal. He is the goal. It is all about Jesus. There is one thing we must do, and that's it. To seek Jesus Christ. May it be so. Amen.